Lord Jesus, once again I come before you and I just ask that you would be our teacher this evening. It's been a marvelous journey as we've gone through the writings of Luke, both the Gospel and now Acts. And I pray that we would take away from it today what you have to teach us. And Lord, just again, open our hearts and minds to hear you and help me to get out of your way. And I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Finally make it safely to Rome today, and so we always have our review. We know that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges. How long was he held in prison in Caesarea? 2 years. And at that point, we knew that even though the Roman governors had declared him not guilty, he realized that as long as he was in Judea, he wouldn't be released. And so he took matters into his own hands, and as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, which he did. And we've been following that journey on ship from Caesarea to Italy. And it's been quite a journey, hasn't it? I tell you, it's been a very lively sea voyage with a lot of story, a lot of intrigue. You remember that he was on the Alexandrian ship. We know that he made it all the way around to Crete in the island, and he harbored a fair haven, and it was at that point they realized they weren't going to make it all the way to Italy in winter. And there was a discussion going on what they should do. What was Paul's recommendation in Fair Havens?
Stay put.
He'd already been in two shipwrecks. He said it wasn't looking real good for them at this point. There would be a lot of loss. But the captain and the owner of the ship thought, well, we can make it just these 36 miles around here to Phoenix, which is a much better port to winter in. And so the centurion agreed with the owner and the pilot. And so they set sail. And it was a nice, balmy southern breeze, right? They were heading slightly to the south. And just as they were ready to round that little point there, what happened? We got a northeaster of hurricane force, and we know for the next 2 weeks that ship was being driven along. It had no stability, nothing that they could do. They had thrown everything that they could overboard, and the ship was just being driven by the mercy of the wind. There was no way to navigate. They didn't even know where they were. Night and day, it was just pitch black. They were rolling in the sea, and Luke rode after almost 2 weeks. What did they feel like? All hope was gone. They didn't feel that they would be able to survive. And it was at that night that the Lord appeared through his angel to Paul and assured them that they would all survive, but the ship would not. And so the next day we know that the ship then managed to run aground on a sandbar. The bow stuck fast, but the back was being broken up by waves. And what was the first thing the soldiers wanted to do? Kill all the prisoners, because now they could see land, and if the prisoners got off and escaped, they would be responsible for their lives. But the centurion had spent quite a bit of time with Paul now, and he didn't want Paul to be killed. And so he ordered everybody overboard. Those that could swim, swim ashore. Those that couldn't, grab anything that could. And we ended last week in that way. Everyone reached shore. So today we pick up with Acts 28, 1 through 10, with the miracles on Malta. Luke wrote that once safely on shore, we found out that the island we were on was called Malta. It was a 36 mile from Fairhaven to Phoenix. Several hundred miles, and 2 weeks later, they find them on a small island of Malta. In Phoenician, it's called Melita, and it means refuge. And I'm sure that's exactly what it felt like to all of these people that had been on the ship. Malta's a very small island. It's only 17 miles long by 9 miles wide. But it was on the shipping route. If you were an Alexandrian ship bringing grain from Egypt to Rome, you would stop by Malta. And if you're in the NIV, the inhabitants or the Maltese people are called islanders. Some of your translations call them barbarians. They're descended from the Phoenicians, and they retain the Phoenician language. In the Bible, especially King James, when they say barbarian, it simply means that they weren't speaking Greek. Anybody that didn't speak the language of Greek was called a barbarian because it just sounded like ba 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 to them. And so they wrote that they were barbarians. Well, as passengers, you can imagine, here you were on a ship, rolling and rocking, terrified for 2 weeks. Then you had to jump overboard. Now you've come ashore. You're soaking wet. It's cold, probably 40, 50 degrees here. And verse 2 says, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now you can only imagine how it must have felt as you're coming out of the water to see this fire here. The warmth of it, everybody would gather around, but with 276 passengers, I don't know how many of you could get close to the fire. Paul recognizes that they need to fuel the fire, and so he immediately gets to work. Now, I think we're all familiar with snakes. We know they take their temperature from the outside, right? So if it's cold, they're just going to be very rigid and hard. And so as Paul was gathering up some sticks, apparently he just gathered up a snake right along with it. What happens when you get a snake warm? He wakes up, right? So as Paul's starting to throw the sticks on the fire, this viper attaches itself to Paul. Do you think the islanders have any idea about this particular snake? It's called a viper. Why do you think? Because it's poisonous, and they know very well what happens when you're bit by this snake. And they said, therefore, justice has not allowed him to live. I hope your translations have justice capitalized. It should be. Or I should say, she should be. Because she's the daughter of Zeus, who was believed to watch over human affairs and to report all wrongdoings to Zeus, whether they were guilty and if they should pay for their crimes. So in the first century, she was considered the goddess of punishment and revenge, and that she executed judgment from her palace in the underworld. In other words, if Paul wasn't punished by the sea, then she would cause the viper to take care of what the sea hadn't done. That's what they believed. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. So the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he must be a god. You know, Luke must have been really smiling as he was writing this. He knows people. He's a physician, right? Superstitious people tend to believe that actions and what happens, omens will tell you, and if you do something wrong, that you will be punished. If you do something right, then you will be blessed. All these things are going on at the same time. And so the superstitious people believe that if he's gone through a shipwreck and if he's got a snake hanging from him, obviously he's a murderer. Right? Makes perfect sense, right? Anybody who goes through a shipwreck and gets bit has to be a murderer. On the other hand, if they survive this, obviously they've got to be divine. There must be something unique about them, because that's what the superstition person would believe. Has Luke ever seen this before? Has Paul ever been declared a god before? Yes, he most certainly has. Do you remember where? Lystra, I heard it. Good job. Yes, it was in Lystra. Paul was looking for a synagogue. There wasn't one. But there was a temple to Zeus and Hermes, and you remember he healed the man there, so then all of the people declared him a god. Luke got to be Zeus, but Paul was Hermes because he was the spokesperson. So here we find that again. And the mourning group said, and he better not accept that, otherwise he's going to be eaten by worms and then die. That was King Agrippa the First from our story in Acts. Well, then we read that there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island, and he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Now, we know in ancient times, hospitality was very important. In the Old Testament, your life depended upon it. If you traveled and you would go from one nomad to another nomad, you would be staying in their tent, and you stayed there until they dismissed you. You didn't just come and go, but that was the hospitality. We've been discovering in the first century early Christian, you would have a letter, right? And you would go from church to church if you were traveling, and they would house you there. It was also important in the Gentile world, and so we find here, when these people were shipwrecked, that the Maltese people welcomed them with hospitality. We find now that the governor of the island, who was the chief official, welcomed us. I don't think he welcomed all 276 people, unless he had quite a large estate. He could have. But the us would probably relate to any of the Roman officials, what would be our centurion, maybe the ship's captain and owner. And certainly, after Paul had been declared a god, it would be Paul and his company, which would be Luke and Aristarchus. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we need. We find that Paul now enters into a ministry on Malta. After being through a shipwreck, surviving a snake bite, we find now that he is healing a man on the island. Throughout the Gospels as well as Acts, we know that God always chose to use signs, wonders, and miracles in order to authenticate both the messenger and the message. And in here we find Paul following his Lord. This man is sick. Normally, you wouldn't touch him, certainly not in the ancient culture. And yet, Paul is laying hands on him, touching him, the human touch, just as his Lord did. When Jesus touched people, he didn't become unclean. What happened to the unclean or the sick person? They became clean. And here we find Paul also touching them and healing them, extending the love of God through his communication of the hand. We also assume that Luke, what's his occupation? Doctor, a physician, is also part of this because he said they honored us. So they thanked them profusely after everyone was healed. And the result, when they were ready to leave, they provided everything that they would need for the rest of their journey there. I thought that was interesting. They come to the island, they think he's a murderer, then they think he's a god. He heals one man, and what happens with everybody on the island? Everybody's now coming, saying, me too, me too. And Paul has quite a ministry there on the island. Well, in 28:11-16, we have Rome at last. So after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. Now, our best understanding, based upon Luke saying it was after the fast, is that they were on the island of Malta, probably very late October, early December of 59 A.D. They were there until early February of 60 A.D. In fact, many people put it at February 8th, 60 A.D. I don't know how they chose the date. That's really, really early in the shipping season, because normally shipping doesn't open until May. But they put it February 8th. It was an Alexandrian grain ship coming from Egypt heading towards Rome, and it was sailing under the masthead of Castor and Pollux, which were the twin sons of Zeus. It was considered special protectors of ships, and if a sailor was in a storm, they would cry out to Castor and Pollux. In fact, their sign was the constellation of Gemini. So if you were in a storm and you were able to see the constellation of Gemini, you knew that you were going to come through that storm safely, that the gods of Castor and Pollux would protect you. Verse 12, we put into Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived in Rhegium. And the next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. I've got to get that Italian word right. Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. Now, Syracuse is just 1 day out from Malta there. And from there, they go up to Rhegium, which is on the toe of Italy. Then we head up to Puteoli. And he says, and so it is we came to Rome. Do you notice the Puteoli, if this was a boot, is just right around the ankle there, and Rome's all the way up to the knee. Why is it that Luke said we came to Rome? We came to Italy, but we didn't get to Rome yet. Well, I think it was probably because the sea journey is now over. Despite all of the hardships they've been through, they finally made it to Italy. Because from Puteoli up to Rome, they're going to walk. And I think he feels a lot safer there. And so it is that we came to Rome. They would travel by way of the Via Appia, or as we're more familiar with it, the Appian Way. Notice on Puteoli, they found some brothers. That meant that when they arrived, they went looking for the church. And when they got there, they were welcomed by the brothers there, and they were asked to stay with them for 7 days. That intrigued me, because they just come off the ship. He's still a prisoner. Why is it that Julius would allow him to stay for 7 days with these people there? Most believe that Julius had some work that had to be done there, and he did not feel that after spending all this time with Paul, he was a flight risk. And so he allowed them to stay with these believers. Verse 15, the brothers there, meaning there in Rome, because he said, and so it is we came to Rome. So the brothers in Rome heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. This is two different groups. Word goes out from Puteoli that Paul has finally arrived. And we find people from the church, some of them traveling 40 miles south and others traveling only 30 miles south. Think about it. Paul had written from Corinth in 57 AD that he was coming, right? He said he hoped he would come on his way to where? On his way to Spain. He said he was going to go to Jerusalem to bring the contributions that he had from the Gentiles, and then he would be heading up. 3 years later, he's finally there. And he was met by these believers with great joy. It's a picture. If you would imagine, a Roman general had gone to battle, and as he was coming into the city, the people would come out and escort him back in with a triumphal procession. That is what these believers were doing. They've been waiting for Paul. They go as far as 40 miles from Rome, and they begin to escort him into the city. 30 miles from Rome, more believers come, and they continue to bring him in triumphal procession into the city. It didn't matter that he was a prisoner. That didn't dampen their spirits any. Their apostle Paul had finally arrived. And it said, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, Rome is really the heart of the Roman Empire there. The population of Rome at this time is 1 million people. It's multi-ethnic, cosmopolitan city, and it has a pantheon of gods. We already know many of them. They're Roman, Greek, Asian, Persian, Egyptian, and the now new occult of emperor worship. It was the wealthiest city in all the Roman Empire, but as is typical, it was just a few people. Most of the people were either really poor and or slaves. Housing was very interesting. We're familiar with insulas. Those are extended families. If you've been to China, particularly Kowloon, that would be more what it was like. It's these huge apartment buildings, 3 to 5 stories high, with people just really compacted in how they lived. And that's the way they were living in the city. One statistic really intrigued me because I thought it was new. 200,000 people lived on government welfare in the first century in the Roman Empire. Well, when they arrived, Julius would have taken him to the Praetorian Guard. In fact, in the Western text, verse 16 reads, when we got to Rome, the centurion handed the prisoner over to the chief administrator, and Paul was allowed to live by himself. History tells us the chief administrator was of the Praetorian Guard. His name was Ephronius Burrus, and he was actually the one that made the decision that Paul could live on his own. He was the one that was responsible for all of the prisoners that were coming before Caesar's court. And Paul was then guarded by one Praetorian guard. Praetorium has to do with guarding Caesar or his courts. And so Paul was living on his own. He would be chained to the guard, and there would be a rotation every 4 hours around the clock. And then at verse 16, the we passages end. Now we know Luke was with Paul in Rome, and he stays with him for a while, but we don't know how long he stayed, because before the book ends, he is no longer with Paul. In verses 17 through 29, we have Paul and the Roman Jews. It says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charges to bring against my own people. For this reason I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." At the first century, we know there was at least 11 synagogues in Rome. When Paul came to a new city, where did he always go first? To the synagogue. He always wanted to go to his own people. In this case, he couldn't, so he invited them to come to him because he was anxious to explain to them why he was there, what's his reason for imprisonment. He wanted to assure them that he had nothing against his own people, and the reason he had appealed was because the Jews had objected. He wanted to let them know he was in chains because of the hope of Israel, the very same hope that they had. Verse 21, they replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we do want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They said they had not received any communication about Paul. Now, I don't know about your groups, but in our leaders group, well, there was a lot of discussion on that. It's like, how could they not know about Paul? It's been 2 years. What were the Jews dead set on? Killing Paul. Why? Well, I thought of several reasons. Three of them, to be exact. Let's think back to 49 AD. What happened in Rome under Claudius? All the Jews were kicked out of Rome because in the synagogues there was some tension going on between the Jews talking about some leader named Christus, and it was causing riots. So Claudius dealt with it by kicking all of the Jews out. During that time, the church went all Gentile. And in 54, when Claudius died, then the Jews started coming back. But they wouldn't be going to the churches if they weren't believers. They would be starting synagogues. So maybe they didn't know. Maybe they weren't talking to the believers. That's certainly a possibility. We're only 6 years since they were even allowed back into the city. Another possibility, let's talk about the Jews that wanted him dead. What Jews specifically wanted Paul dead? High priest and the Sadducees. What is their domain? What is the area they rule and reign? The temple and its courts. Paul's now out of Judea. Maybe they weren't as concerned since he's off to Rome. They didn't want to continue to pursue it. Or maybe they did know, but they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. We really don't know the reason that they said that, but we do know that interest was very high in what he had to say, because verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. Then from morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul was a Pharisee by training. Today we would call him a rabbi. He had memorized the entire scriptures, our Old Testament. And he was talking to the leaders of the synagogue who also knew the scriptures. And he was showing them, as he went through Moses, the law, the prophet, that Jesus fulfilled all of this, that he was the promised one, and he tried to convince them. But notice he said that he taught them the whole plan of God. It was the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection brought the kingdom of God to earth now, but there is so much more than the gospel message. Our restored relationship with Jesus Christ is the beginning. God's plan is that the earth will be restored, that he will come back and rule and reign, and that all of us will be with him. You see, they thought that this was only for their own people, the Jews. That is what the kingdom of God was to them. The hope of Israel was that God would come and restore Jerusalem and that they would reign from Jerusalem. But Paul explains from Scripture that God's kingdom plan includes all people. And as we've seen throughout the Gospels and Acts, verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Acted the will. They would not. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers that he said through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will ever hear but never understand. You will ever see but never perceive. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. As we've seen before, when he presents the gospel, they're split. Remember the Sanhedrin? He split them down the line between Sadducees and Pharisees, and now they're arguing with one another, and Paul ends the discussion by quoting Isaiah, saying that God, through the Holy Spirit, has already foretold that they would reject him. He has brought them the message. They had chosen to reject it, and now he will bring that message to the Gentiles. He tried to persuade them. He tried to show them through their own scriptures. It must have been very hard for Paul, because his heart always remained with his people. His desire was always that his people would come to faith. Did you find it interesting that Luke didn't mention anything about the Roman believers? After all, he'd written a whole letter to them. Why didn't he talk about how they related? Because that wasn't Luke's focus. We can assume from the fact that they came and brought him in a triumphant procession that they continued to encourage him. They probably helped support him in his need. But he didn't say. He just left it there. But he did end with an epilogue in verses 30 through 31. He said, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, boldly and without hindrance, and preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spent 2 years of custody in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. That's 4 years in custody without any charges. Says he lived in his own rented house. That's a little misleading, because if you think about all these dense apartments, he would have lived in a rented apartment somewhere outside of the Praetorium there. It was very, very expensive in first century to rent an apartment there, and a lot of speculation is, how did Paul afford this? Some believe he came from a wealthy family. We know he did. Did he use his own wealth? Maybe. Because he was under minimal security with only one guard, he could have pursued his occupation of tent making. Did he do that? Probably not. We also know from his letters that at least some of the churches helped support him. We don't know how it was done, but we know that for 2 years he rented his own place. So Luke now brings his story of the first 30 years of the church to a masterful end with Paul boldly preaching the kingdom of God in Rome. The Romans could have silenced him. Why didn't they? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel. It's the fulfillment. And it wasn't viewed in 60 AD as a threat to Rome. And so Luke emphasizes that the good news and the kingdom of God was being shared with all who came. Because God is God for all people of all time. God loves his chosen people, the Jews, absolutely. but he equally loves all people of the earth. And that is the message of the kingdom of God. Luke focuses on the greater purpose of God and affirms that God is working his purposes through human history. His plan will be accomplished, his kingdom will be established, and it will be including all people and all nations, not just the Jews. So the picture that Luke leaves us with at the end of this is Paul is chained, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and his message is not. It is going out boldly, even in Rome. He actually brings us full circle back to Acts 1:8, where we started. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Samaria, all Judea, and to the ends of the earth, which we know is Rome. Well, how do we wrap up a whole book? For me, it comes down to a question. What happened to Paul after Acts? Well, Ramsey said that his case was released by default. Now, in the Roman Empire, if somebody comes to press charges or doesn't show up in 2 years, it automatically goes to default and you're released. According to Sherwin White, he was released by an imperial act of clemency. Clement of Rome said he was acquitted and he did embark on further journeys, including Spain. From his own epistles, we assume that he returned to his churches. We don't know for sure, but there are some things we do know, and that is during these 2 years of prison, he wrote 4 letters, 3 of them to churches, 1 in Colossae, Philippi, and Ephesus, and 1 to an individual named Philemon. We're going to be studying those next and find out a little bit more details about the time in Rome. Church tradition does teach us that in AD 63, Paul was released from prison. And he did eventually go to Spain. He also visited his churches in Macedonia and Asia. From his letters to Timothy and Titus, which we're going to be studying the next year, we will learn that he did travel after he was released. Then somewhere between 64 and 67 AD, Paul was imprisoned a second time in Rome, along with Peter. Paul's last and final letter was written to his young assistant Timothy in 67 AD. So somewhere between 67 and 68 AD, Paul and Peter were both martyred in Rome by Nero. Peter is not a Roman citizen, therefore he was crucified, but he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded. What happened to Luke? We're going to continue our journey with Paul through his letters, but this is the last time we get to visit with Dr. Luke, and so I was curious about him. There's not much out there, but I found Dr. William Neal, in his work, The New Century Bible Commentary on Acts, wrote this. Church history tells us that Luke remained unmarried, and he died at the age of 84 in Botai, Greece. And then he put this. Dr. Luke, the beloved physician and companion of Paul, we can thank for giving us an accurate and detailed account of the first 30 years of the church. But his church history is not mere recital of what happened in the early decades. It is history written by a theologian and a preacher. For Luke is convinced that God's redemption of the world and renewal of its life continues through the works of the servants in the church, and that the church advances by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we apply what we're learning today? It has to begin for me with my curiosity of why did Luke end it so abruptly? Why did he end it with Paul still in prison? After all, the book of Acts wasn't written till at least 63 and maybe as late as 70 AD. Paul would have been released. He may have even been martyred. Well, the answer, Luke is not writing a story about Paul. He's writing about how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome, how it went from Jews to Gentiles. A lot of writing said that there was speculation that Luke was intending to write a third sequel. He was going to pick it up there with Paul in prison and show how the gospel continued to move forward, even on to Spain and beyond. I don't think so. because the story hasn't ended. What is Luke's purpose in writing this? His whole theme, let's say it together, it's about the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How? Through his church. What's the power source? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It began in Jerusalem, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Look at it this. It's the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's still going on. How does it go? Through his church. We're his church. This is us. What's the power source? The Holy Spirit. We have the same Spirit that Paul and Peter and all the apostles had. It began in Jerusalem, but it's going to the end of the earth. And that includes Irvine, California in 2012. You see, we're part of this story too. It hasn't ended. It's not going to end until Jesus returns again, till he restores this earth, till his kingdom is here, and all people, all nations are there with him. So my application today was to think about Dr. Luke. If he was here today, what would he write about your life as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Would he write how faithful you have been? Have we passed on that message to the next generation, to our children, to our spouses, to our neighbors, to our friends? How would he reflect? When I think about the story of Paul and Peter and the apostles, they were powerful preachers for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sometimes they even used words. But think about Paul's powerful message in the last 2 weeks. I don't think he was preaching on that ship, do you? I think it was his very life. I think it was the way he handled great difficulties in his life. He depended upon the Lord and he was able to encourage others. They were looking at him. And in their time of need, they would ask him. And he was able to share Jesus Christ. And we find that on the Malta as well. So my prayer is that as each one of us think about how would Luke look at our life, that we would be found faithful. And I think the important thing is to remember we can't do it. Life is hard. Where is the power source? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can do it. That's the only way Paul was able to survive, keeping the eyes focused on Christ and not circumstances, and being faithful through all of life's hardship. So my prayer is for each and every one of us that we too would remain faithful. We're going to start with his shortest letter. It's only one chapter long, to a gentleman by the name of Philemon. And it's a story about a runaway slave named Onesimus. And it's all about relationship. So I hope you're going to enjoy that story. If you haven't read it, it's a great one. It's also a great time for people to start. If they haven't been part of this study, this is a great time to start now because it's a brand new study. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you again for Dr. Luke, for the fact that he was willing to take the time to research and write down this accurate account of not only your life, but also that of the early church. For without his writings, we wouldn't have this. I thank you for your servant Paul, who no matter how difficult and how hard life got, remained faithful to you. And because of his faithfulness, we have the gospel as well. I pray for each one of us in this room, Lord. Life is hard here now, too. And I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you and that we would live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, for we know that's the only way we can. And may our lives be faithful to you. Thank you again for your word. Bring us back together as we study this wonderful story of Philemon. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.